Well, it's so good to be with you this morning, and thank you so much just for participating and filling this place with your worship to the Lord. What a joy to get together. And this morning, we just continue our series looking at the gospel and a new ID, and I wanted to begin with a question this morning, which is this. How far back can you go in your memory? What is your earliest memory you can think of? How far can you go? Maybe some of us are thinking, I can't think of even what I had for breakfast today. How far back can you go? Do you have something in mind? What is your earliest childhood memory? You have it? For me, I can actually remember I was born in the Detroit area, Royal Oak, and my family's a part of a church there until I was the age of two. Then we made a move to Jackson, Michigan. But I can remember the classroom that's for kids that were like 2, 3, and 4 year old at that church. The reason why I remember it is there was what I thought was a huge slide in it. Something maybe we could consider just slides everywhere in our church. That might be fun. So I used to call it the Big Slide Church. And when we go back to visit grandparents, I'd ask, are we going to the Big Slide Church? I can remember that. How far back can you go? What is the earliest memory? Can you remember birthday parties or family celebrations or maybe a disappointment at Christmas or something like that? What can you remember? I remember one time being at my grandparents' house, and my brother was just born, so that means I was 4, and I can remember believing, and I may have shared this with you a few months ago, I'm sure I heard sleigh bells on the roof. Yep, I know I did. But I can remember where I was, what it was like, what the room was like. That's as far back as I can go. How far back can you go? It's interesting because some folks are wired to reminisce and others are like, my thing's the future. I'm always pushing forward. Guy or gal, it doesn't matter. Some folks are different. And this morning, actually, when we look through God's word, we're actually encouraged to remember something, encouraged to look back at something. And it's a tough thing to look back at. It's remembering who we were before Jesus. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And in this series, really what we've been looking at is looking at God's work in salvation, that he is the one at work. And we've actually been looking at the identity that's given to those who place their faith in Christ. We've gone back and forth a bit to look at who we were to know who we are. And then we looked at what we have because of who we are. Then we looked again at who we were to who we are. And this morning is the same. In fact, it's interesting because as we come to the message today, we actually get to our first command. And a lot of people, when they look at the Bible, they think it's just a whole bunch of lists, a whole bunch of do this and don't do this. But up to this point, there's been no doing. There's just been is. In fact, if you look at this letter from Paul to a church that he was crazy about, the first 3 chapters are about who we are in Christ. And the next 3 chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are about what we do. So 1, 2, 3, who we be. 4, 5, 6, what we do. And if we try Christian doing without being in Christ, then we are a moralist or like a legalist? Hopefully nobody here. Trying to earn God's love when he's already lavished his love on people through his son Jesus. Just to remind one another, here's some things that we learned in the first chapter. If I were to ask you, tell me about yourself, what would you say? If you're a Christian, what would you say? Well, the Bible tells us God's view of us, and a lot of times we live in the lie of these things. We lie, we have a lie that we believe opposite of each of these statements, but the word tells us that we're blessed and chosen, loved, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. We were dead, we were following the ways of our flesh and Satan and the ways of this world, but now we are alive, we are raised and seated with Christ, and we are a workmanship, the Greek word poema, which means work of art. That God's doing something beautiful in your life, even in the terrible. How would you answer the question? Tell me about yourself. What would you say? So what Paul is doing is trying to encourage these brand new believers to know who they are in Christ before telling them what to do until we get to this part of the letter today. If you're a note taker, you could write this down. If you're someone that likes to hang your hat on some points, here's something to write down. It's really the theme of the whole morning. It's remembering who we were. Remembering who we were leads to rejoicing in God for who we are in Jesus. Remembering who we were before Jesus, really, leads to rejoicing in God for who we are in Jesus. It's actually, it would be a way of encouraging us to like sing out and worship and how we live. I just feel like I need to pause for a second. In chapter 1, one of those identity statements is the word love, okay? Maybe someone this morning needs to hear that, just to be reminded again, and maybe you've heard it, you've seen it over and over again, maybe you grew up in the church, but you're loved. Like God's crazy about you. so much so that he sent his son. Now, the lie to all these identity statements would be what? A lie to that you're loved would be what? I'm hated or God's forgotten about me. If he loved me, then why these bad things in my life? And I'd like to say back to that, God hates so much the bad things in your life, hates so much the sin that's in this world and that's killing us, that he sent his son. That's love. He's found a solution. He knows the way to save us from that. So you're loved. Now we get to our text today, okay? Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. How far back can you remember? Here's what Paul writes to these early Christians. Therefore, so in light of who we are now in Christ, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and three strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and no God. No hope and without God in the world. Oh man, this is a tough word. I want you to remember something, but I don't want you to remember the old parties or the old family gatherings. I want you to just remember something very painful. The command to remember is the only imperative that we have in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The church to which Paul is writing, you need to know, is made up of Gentile and now Jewish Christians, people that believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And because of that, it's hard, it's difficult. If you read through the Bible, especially through the book of Acts, you can see that's even really difficult for God's, for Christ's own disciples, the apostles, to understand it all. It was hard for them because there was deep-rooted division. Paul is calling those that were not born into God's covenant people to remember their former circumstances and spiritual plight. So Paul's actually talking just like to part of the people of this church in Ephesus. And the first thing that Paul wants these Gentile believers to remember is what? Did you see in the text? He wants them to remember that they were called names. Sticks and stones may hurt me, but names won't. That's a lie, right? Thanks, Paul. Thanks for the challenge to remember that I was called names. Why does he want them to remember that? Why does he want them to remember they were called something by the Jews? See, it was common for the Jewish people to look down on those outside of their God-graced heritage, protection, law, and way of worship. So they looked down on others. And so the result of this looking down was division and rivalry. Now you've got these two groups coming together. Do you think it's possible that some still feel looked down on? Rivalries exist, don't they? They still exist in our world. If we were to mention one thing that many people are for, we could mention the opposite of what that's for. So if I say there's fans of Michigan, there's also fans of Michigan State or Ohio State, depending on you ask. Coke has its rival, and Pepsi, McDonald's used to have their rival, and Burger King until Chick-fil-A came and overtook them all. And Christian chicken, there's no rival. Republicans, Democrats, whatever, independents, Verizon and Sprint, they even hired the guy away if you've seen the commercials. Amazing tactic, amazing technique. It's playing on the idea that we have rivalries, we have sensitivities, we have commitments, we have loyalties, allegiances. And initially, there was rivalry in the church, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles faced then alienation in a few ways. One way that they faced alienation was socially. They were considered outcasts, or this is an even more painful thing, like people of reproach. The Gentile believers faced alienation and socially, but they also faced alienation at one point spiritually. Well, before the church existed, the people, the Gentiles, were perceived as really second class or of no value at all. Look at verse 12. We get an idea of how they were alienated spiritually. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is like a painful identity, isn't it? How were they alienated? Well, the text tells us the Gentiles were alienated a few ways. Number one, and this is to any one of us then, really, that isn't a Jewish Christian. So probably most of us. One, we were separated from Christ. There was a time we were separated from Christ. That means having no understanding or no relationship. Can you remember to when you didn't have a relationship with Jesus? Can you go that far back? Maybe it's still today for you. Maybe there's just not a connection yet or not sure. You're still checking it out. I get that. At one time, we were separated from Christ. But there's more. Another way we were alienated. We were excluded from citizenship, the text says. It means that we were not part of God's people, which is interesting because a common sentiment, especially in our days or the last century, is that we're all God's children. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Well, in the sense that God is creator, yes, but not that because everyone's in relationship with him. In fact, the Bible tells us we have to be adopted into him, into his family. And we see that in chapter 1 here of Ephesians. We see it all throughout Romans, the book of John, to be called and given the right to be called the sons of God. But there was a time we were excluded from citizenship. What else? There's more, and it's terrible. How were we alienated? Number 3, we were strangers to God's promises. There was nothing from God to claim. You know, my family works in a certain way, and one of the ways in which our children work with us is they ask for something, and they wait for that answer. Can we, whatever it is, can we go out to eat? And the answer brings joy or, like, total despair. And so the answer is yes. And so what we do now is we hang on the promise that Daddy said yes. And if we make our way home, instead of heading to the place that's the dream, the version of their kingdom of heaven, there's despair. But they hold on to the promise, don't they? They hold on to someone saying something, someone that has an authority in their life. And yet before Christ, those that are born really into this world without citizenship, with being separated from Christ, without God's promises, there's nothing to hold on to. And this is why, like, engaging people that classify themselves as atheists, like, there's a lot of humility you want to bring to the table with them, because you're talking to someone who actually would willingly admit there's no hope. There's nothing to cling to. There's actually pity, not judgment, like, not condemnation, like, love, right? Or maybe for those that wouldn't classify themselves as atheists, but maybe agnostic, there could be a God, but you can't know him. There's nothing to grab onto. And so it's not about debating them into a corner. Now you got them stuck. Now they have to convert. It's like loving them, showing them the Father's love that you've received, because you know, you see that you've been there. You've been in the same place, right? 4, what's another way they were alienated? Number 4, that we were without hope, headed to destruction. Or you can see in the previous context that basically that we're destined for doom. Without hope, headed to destruction. And no hope equals no joy. Now, what we try to do for substituting joy, because joy only comes by partnering with God's Spirit, whereby he cultivates God's character in our lives, we try to come up with a counterfeit to joy, which is happiness. And happiness is related to happenstance. We try to get a high off something. The problem is everything that we try to find that high in also comes to a crash, doesn't it? It comes to an end. So we try to find a high in our spouse, and yet they let us down, or in our children, but then they don't come through for how we want them to come through, or our possessions, or our whatever it is, our job, our bank account. And we try to find happiness through a big trip, but then the trip has the last day. When there's no hope, there's no joy. And see, joy rises above circumstance. You can't fake it. And that joy comes from knowing that you are God's. And he's yours. No one can steal that. There's more, though. Not only without hope, but then the last example of being spiritually alienated from God is that we were without God. Did you see that in the text? Without God. There's many gods, but not the God. Not the creator God. If you read through the Bible, maybe you've done that before. If you look through all the pages and look at history, but if you did archaeology, you can see that lots of people have lots of gods. And today it's different for us because we'd say, I would never bet onto an idol, but we can't let it go of our phones. This is really important. Yeah, I can't believe she said that. Many gods, but not the God, is who we are without Christ. Paul's reminder then is that without Jesus, we've got nothing. And the problems described for outsiders then, if you look at the Bible, continue to be deeply rooted human problems today, right? Think about it. Do you think there's alienation today still? Do you think there's division and separation and hopelessness today? Hopelessness would be the biblical word, I would say, like maybe for depression, without hope. Usually stems from anxiety, meaning without peace, uncertainty. Is there any of that today? And if there's no access to God, if we really are in this place, separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship, strangers to God's promises, without hope and without God, and there's no access to God, then to whom will we go? Who's coming? Who's coming for this person in this place? Enter Jesus. Look at verse 13. But, that's another like powerful word. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Stop. This is God's solution to separation and division. This is God's solution to our proximity problem. Location, 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 I was thinking. He came to us. He's the rescuer. Because of Jesus, these enemies have become now friends, reconciled rivals, a family. Therefore, the work of Jesus then reconciles people to God and then people with people. When redemptive history arrived in the incarnation of Christ by God's grace, salvation was extended well past the people of Israel so as to embrace all believing Gentiles as well into the people of God. Jesus solves our proximity problem. Jesus is our rescuer. He's our redeemer. And that would be enough just to know that we're included now and brought in. And Ephesians 1 says this. And this would be enough. This would be good enough. But there's actually more. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that's both groups of people, the Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Stop. The phrase, he himself is our peace, do you see it in your Bible? Emphatically indicates that Jesus alone is the believer's source of peace. Now pause for a second and think about all the ways in which we try to manufacture peace. We try to manufacture joy with happiness. How might we try to drum up like a fake peace? I'll give you an example. You sense with somebody that you're in a relationship with that things are tough. You go to ask them, what's wrong? And they say, nothing. Fake peace. And only the idiot would say, okay. Taking someone at their word when you know, right? You know. The offense is the question itself. To even ask what's wrong is offense sometimes because you should know. Can anyone bear witness to that? Okay. Any ladies bear witness to that? So what we do is we try to drum up fake peace by avoiding conflict or like a tough talk, settling for cheap peace, like acting like things are cool when they aren't. That's not real. Peace isn't the absence of trouble in life. Peace is knowing that you're okay even in the midst of trouble because you've got Jesus. And knowing that reconciliation is on your heart, you're willing. Peace comes usually by way of truth-telling. That's how we partner with the Spirit whereby he cultivates it. You can't drum it up, and truth-telling does that. So in anxiety, which is the opposite of this kind of peace, when you face uncertainty, maybe you start believing the lie that God doesn't love you. What truth could you tell yourself to undo that lie? I'd go way back to something long ago. Is it possible that like the best song ever in Christendom is this? Maybe you've heard it before. Jesus loves me, this I know. How do you know that? The Bible tells me so. Boom, roasted. Yeah. What we do is we try to settle for fake peace and try to act like we're okay and things are okay. And we cut out things, but it's not real. Christ is our peace. He makes peace and proclaims peace. And peace is unexpectedly then both a destructive and constructive act. Division and hostility had to be destroyed. That's destructive. Had to be destroyed and unity established. To establish peace then between us and God and the people and people to people, Jesus Christ had to endure the violence of the cross and destroy the barriers. It may be helpful to be reminded of what first century worship was like, to come together to the house of the Lord, to the temple in the first century. When you came into the temple, you would actually see immediately there were dividing walls. Maybe some of you know this from your own study and training. The court of the Israelites were walled off from the court of the Gentiles, and there were other walls. Signs were posted in both Latin and Greek warning outsiders not to go any further into the temple under penalty of death. And there were parts of the temple that only certain Jews could enter, not all. And there was even a more exclusive part of the temple where God's presence dwelled. Does anybody remember what that place was called? You can say it. The Holy of Holies, okay? God promised his presence in this place. And only the priest on behalf of God's people would enter it. How many times could he enter it? Every Sunday? Once a year, right? Once a year before God. So access to God's presence was limited by walls, barriers, division, but God, through Jesus, at the appointed time, broke down all the barriers. No one has to be good enough to come before him. You don't have to wait till next year to come before him. Man, woman, boy, girl, write to him, write to him. Jew, Gentile, write to him. Yet, isn't it human nature to create more barriers? Society has divisions, of course, between race, gender, social class, and more. Local churches are no different, right? Because we're part of society. They create extra biblical standards of who should be in or who should be out. Who should be allowed to experience God's grace that we all so desperately need? Who deserves to attend? Who doesn't? Why do we do this? Why does the local church do this? Why do you and I do this? We create division or barriers. I remember even just feeling growing up in this area that other churches represented other teams and not our team. Now, no one taught me that here. No pastor put that on me. No Sunday school teacher put that on me. It's something that I concluded by growing up here in the area. Why do we do this? Here's an answer. To feel comfortable, to feel protected, to feel unchallenged. Do you remember growing up, if you grew up in church, singing the songs of old? I remember just like growing up in children's church, and we had lots of different kinds of songs, songs that would find their way in your heart, and the songs were to communicate truth. Like the song, Jesus Loves Me. I remember singing Deep and Wide. You remember that? Or This Little Light of Mine, and Don't Let Satan it out. Hide it under a bushel, whatever that is. Do you remember the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Is that true? Okay, born children, unborn children? Okay. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Is that true? Do you think every child of every race believes that the church believes that? Do you think Wyoming and Byron Center and Hudsonville and Granville and Jenison believe that maybe like our church believes that? I don't know. Do we have barriers in our lives and church that essentially declare the opposite of that song? Or his work on the cross. See, God's description of reality is peace, and that ought to be the definition by which we live. The barriers for all believers are removed in Christ, and this then moves us to recognize that any barrier that keeps people from knowing Jesus, any barrier that keeps people from knowing Jesus is unjustified because we all need God's grace and rescue. Amen? Any barrier that keeps anybody from experiencing or knowing Jesus, that Jesus loves them, is unjustified. But sometime at some place, we started putting on, you need to clean up the outside before you can come here. Or to the church. Maybe not Granville Baptist Church, but you know what I'm saying. Before Jesus, there were barriers. And one significant barrier was the law. We haven't talked about this yet. Given to God's people. And Jesus addresses that. Look at verse 15 again. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. The law was viewed as an instrument of division, which excluded outsiders. But now that law is fulfilled in Christ. His work on the cross on our behalf. And it's now one of his law now is one of integration for those who believe. Therefore, then the result of all barriers being torn down is access to God. Access to God's presence. When Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us, and you may know this, that the curtain enclosing the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn. Have you read that before? Have you seen that? Have you seen that in a movie maybe? What's the point of that? Or what's the significance of that? What is the meaning of that? It means that God's presence was now available for all, not just a sliver of people. And because of that, all of us that are in Christ, who have placed their faith in Christ, are in the same position before God. No one has a more direct line to God like the holy man or the pastor or the priest. All people have direct access to God through Christ. You don't have to clean up your act first. So the unifying foundation of salvation in the people of God is Christ. Christ makes all believers one. He makes peace. How? And how will we make this peace then? Well, the vertical relationship with God expresses itself in the horizontal relationships with others, with one another. And that would be amazing. But there's more. There's something new. Look at verse 19 now. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Because of what Christ has done, everyone who places their faith in him are considered citizens of the kingdom of God. And what we're supposed to experience now is kingdom living on this side of heaven. What we are now, we were these things. We were separated and alienated. And man, in as much as we try to build these walls, Christ keeps tearing them down. And so now what we have is we have a hope. We were once without hope and all good, but now we're a hope-filled family member. Collectively hope-filled family members of God, one people moving together on one track through one Savior, one cross, one body, one new man, one Spirit to one loving Father. That's God's math all the time. One, 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 one. That's my kind of math. No Christian spectators then, just members of God's family. Here's an illustration to consider that in your own life. When you host people at your home, the expectation is when they arrive at your home that they would knock on your door, right? Not just, hey. And then you welcome them, and maybe you've provided a meal for them, and you'll serve them, right? And then you want to, as a good host, take care of everything and clean up, and they might offer, but you say no to them, denying them the opportunity to serve, but whatever. And then you expect them to go back to their house at some point, maybe. But the tighter you are with that person, right, the more those kind of expectations like change or recalibrate, right? For someone that you're really tight with, you have a belief that they should just walk right in. Is that fair? You could probably have to be really tight with them, okay? Like if it was one of your children. Are they allowed? Must they knock? Mom, I'm here. They're allowed, right? They're allowed to come right in. Family members were probably allowed. And how does it work in the kitchen? I mean, it would be really strange if we're not that tight. If I come to your house, I walk right in and say, hey, what's up? Pastor Jason here, as if that's supposed to mean something to you, and I help myself to your refrigerator. You know I like soda. Where is it? That would be weird, and you should report it to this church, okay? That would be weird. But how do you function with your family? It's cool. It's okay that they open up the fridge, right? They can make some themselves. And actually, your expectation for them, too, is that they chip in, right? This is why we teach babies, like, how to do chores. And they think their life is so tough, right? But they don't even know what's to come before them, right? But they really complain. They hate it. And I did the same. It's cyclical. Yeah. You can't stop it. You actually expect them as a family member to be a part, to figure out how to make things better and be engaged and come along on the family trip or go on this family adventure or pick up a chore or do this. And you give, like, the older they get, you give them more difficult things. And See, the fact is that Jesus isn't just making new individuals. And a lot of times when we read Ephesians 1, 2, 3, we still make it about us personally. And that's half true, but there's something more than that. He's not just making new individuals. He's making a new people, which confronts the individualism of our times. A relationship with Jesus is both personal and corporate. Sometimes we're tempted just to pick one over the other. You might have a person that loves going to something, going to church, but outside of that 1 hour or whatever it is, it's not like they're engaging, like asking God or talking to him or asking him to speak in their lives or engaging him in his word. Or then you have other people the other way around, like have thrown out like any idea of assembling with other believers because they've been burned so bad, they've had their butts kicked by them so bad, and they're done with that. They're done with being abused, and so they're just going to do, they'll say, I do church best by myself, which is an oxymoron, isn't it? But there's grace, you get it, right? A relationship with Jesus is both personal and corporate, and sometimes we're tempted to pick one or the other, but the New Testament assumes that Christians are a part of a local expression of Jesus, the church. Being a part of it and making yourself known that you're a part of it. This is where we get the idea of membership. We see it in the book of Corinthians. Some people say, I don't believe in local church membership. That's tough because we see it in the Bible, but I get it. Identifying with Jesus and identifying with people, but there's more. Jesus isn't only just making us into a new family by which we pick up the opportunities and the responsibilities that are afforded to a family member, but Jesus is also building us, did you see what the text says, into a new temple or a new body. How? The text tells us, as we collectively take in God's word together, relying on the prophets and the apostles, as Paul wrote it, as we do that, we're being equipped then to collectively bless others. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, you yourselves are like living stones. You're like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're like these stones that are being built, and God's making us into a new temple, Jews and Gentile believers all together, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, this new body, this new temple, this new structure. And the cornerstone of this new body, the cornerstone of this temple, what does the scripture say, is who? Say it. Jesus. There's no other name. We're blessed to say it. Because of Jesus, it's all possible. Something interesting about cornerstones is that in ancient times, the cornerstone, you may know this already, were load-bearing stones. Sometimes you may see that like an arch where you have a center stone and all the weight's getting pushed onto that one. I don't know much. There's actually been some cornerstones found in Palestine weighing 570 tons. How did they get that in that place? I don't know. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4 tells us that Jesus is the rock eternal. And Colossians 1:17 tells us that Jesus holds all things together. He is the rock holding all things together. He is the cornerstone of the house that is made up of all those who have placed their faith in him, holding us together, even in the face of how much we try to tear ourselves apart. And you've experienced that before, haven't you? Have you seen it before? And Jesus is holding all believers together, so no matter how hard we try to divide, he will fulfill his role. No one else is strong enough or worthy enough to hold it together. And let me tell you this, no one loves you enough to do it. He loves you. He loves you. Walk in that love. He loves you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not disappointed in having you be a part of his family. He loves you. He loves you. The terrible thing you've done or the naughty thing you did that no one can handle, he loves you. And the distresses you face and the abandonments you face and the abuse you face, he loves you. He's crazy about you. He's working something out. So as you look at your Bibles and you think about remembering, we remember who we were before Christ, and who were we? We were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship, strangers to God's promises, without hope and without God. That's bad, isn't it? But because of Jesus, we are, tell me about yourself. Tell me about this church. Tell me about who you are collectively. We are kingdom citizens, a family with God's promises, a holy temple with hope in God because of Jesus. Amen? Remembering who we were leads to rejoicing in God for who we now are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the love, Father, that you've lavished upon us through Christ. And God, I ask for each person here this morning that you'd cause us to be, that your kindness would lead us to either repentance or just pressing in into belief. For those, God, that struggle with faith, they struggle with not being able to see, or they struggle with the tough stuff of life, God, I ask that you'd meet them right where they are and that you'd show them your love. I pray, God, collectively, you'd give us a unity like we read about in the Bible. That you'd keep us from the things that seek to divide, and you'd keep us from building walls that separate one person from another, but that man, woman, boy, and girl would have the chance to know what it means to be in a church that loves one another. To love someone else without them needing to agree with us. Lord, give us that ability. Give us your love. Help us, Father, to know your Son Jesus better so that we might make him known to this town that's so desperate in need. A town full of religion, but maybe not having relationship with Jesus. Please have your way with us. Thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.